Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that in your love and mercy, it contains warnings for us. We thank you that it informs us of judgment that is coming and how we ought to rightly respond before it's too late. As we turn to read these words of judgment, please help us to be humble and willing to listen to your voice. In Jesus' name, amen. So we read Zephaniah chapter 2 and beginning at verse 1. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. For Gaza shall be deserted, and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to you, inhabitants of the seacoast, you nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. And you, O seacoast, shall be pastures with meadows for shepherds and folds for flocks. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze, and in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening. For the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and made boast against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom, and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits, and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down, each in its place, all the lands of the nations. You also, O Cushites, shall be slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Herds shall lie down in their midst, all kinds of beasts, even the owl and the hedgehog shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window. Devastation will be on the threshold, for her cedar work will be laid bare. This is the exalted.
They were joining in with the vile and violent pagan practices of the nations round about them. Why? We're told in chapter 1, verse 2,
they have become proud and complacent.
Their heart attitude is summed up.
The Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Here were people who didn't deny God's existence, but they doubted his relevance. The Lord will not do good was another way of saying that they didn't expect God to help them or see any reason to look to him for help. Nor will he do ill meant that they didn't fear God's judgment or expect him to do anything about their sins. In their hearts, they weren't saying, God doesn't exist, but they were saying God doesn't matter. He's irrelevant. And since he doesn't matter, why not join in with the worship of the gods of the nations round about us? This is the spiritual landscape and the context for the prophecies of judgment that we read. But the original question still stands. How do we respond to God judging the nations? Well, we opened by saying that this prophecy was designed to bring the people back to God. So I trust that we will see how this passage brings us back to God by a way of an emphatic shape, a warning wake-up call, as well as a command to seek God while there is still time. That's how we're going to divide our passage this evening into two sections, a brief call to repentance, which we'll consider briefly, and God's global judgment plan, which will be the bulk of our time. So briefly, firstly, a brief call to repentance. Chapter 1 of Zephaniah began with a comprehensive declaration of judgment against all mankind and the whole created order. 1 verse 2 says, "I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord." And by the end of the chapter in 118, God speaks through the prophet Zephaniah and says, "On the day of the wrath of the Lord, in the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed, for a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth." What immediately follows are the words of verses 1 to 3 in our passage tonight. So will you turn with me to them? Again, verses 1 to 3. "Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commandments. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden in the day of the anger of the Lord." How should Judah respond to God's comprehensive declaration of judgment against all mankind, including them? Well, in short, it's time to repent. Zephaniah calls the nation to gather together for the purpose of acknowledging their sin in an act of corporate repentance, and then to seek the Lord before it's too late. This is the required and only response to God's impending judgment. It's time to repent. Did you sense the urgency in those verses we read twice? Four times the word "before" is used. People are to respond quickly because several things are imminent. I think there's a passion in Zephaniah's warnings, and I'm sure a lesson for us to share in such a commitment to preaching the warnings of Scripture. Seek God before it's too late. What does it mean to seek the Lord? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 tells us that seeking the Lord involves turning to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And this couldn't be more relevant to the people of Judah who were flirting with and actively worshiping other gods. Seek righteousness, that means obey God's commandments. And seek humility, well, Zephaniah wants to make sure that these believers are truly humble for the Lord, humbly dependent on God, and humbly acknowledging their sin. We will return to these commands at the end, but for now, let's consider God's global judgment plan. What are we to do with this gloomiest of geography lessons? First of all, let's remember who Zephaniah is speaking to. The primary audience of this global judgment plan isn't the nations being mentioned. Verses 4 to 15 are primarily addressed to the people of Judah. So what is Zephaniah telling Judah in these verses? Well, firstly, God's judgment plan is indeed global. If you were to stand on a map of Jerusalem and look to the nations to the west, you'd see the nations and cities of the Philistines mentioned in verses 4-7. To the east, Moab and Ammon in verses 8-11. To the south, Cush in verse 12. And to the north, you'd see Assyria, the very ones who took the northern half of Israel into captivity in verses 13-15. The picture being painted is that God's judgment is comprehensive against the whole earth. These nations were chosen by God for judgment, yes, because they were wicked, but also because they were representative of all nations. They sit on the four points of the compass, north, south, east, and west. The whole world faces the judgment of God. And did you notice the scale of the judgment also? The language paints a picture of absolute, undeniable, and ultimate destruction. Shall we read verse 4 again as a helpful example? For Gaza shall be deserted, and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon, and Ekron shall be uprooted, abandoned, left in ruins, emptied, uprooted. No room for doubt, conclusive, unqualified destruction. When I read these verses, I picture post-apocalyptic movie backdrops where the grass has started to grow out of the tarmac on the roads. Similarly, in verse 9, Moab and Ammon are two kingdoms that are described, made like the ancient cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, the epitome of God's judgment in the Old Testament. They are to become a wasteland forever. There's a permanence to this judgment. And even the great city of Nineveh in verse 13 will be made a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. This was a city characterized by fertile lands and vegetation, forests of cedar, and it's turned into something more like the elephant graveyard from the Lion King. Picture some of the audience. The detail of the owl and the hedgehog is curious, isn't it? Whether it was exactly those two animals isn't important, but the idea is that Nineveh is so desolate it has become occupied just by the wild beasts. And it's become home to these notoriously solitary animals. Why? What has been their crime? We get a hint of it in verse 8. I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people. In verse 10, we get a fuller picture of their crime. This shall be their lot in return for their crime. At the root of their problem is pride. They think they are better than Judah, secure in their lands, confident in their gods. So how does God respond? We see his response in verse 11. The Lord will be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth. In other words, he will destroy all the gods of the neighboring nations. As God destroys their gods, he is revealed to them and to Judah as the only one truly deserving of their awe and glory. And finally, the heart of their crime, we have verse 15, which reads, this is the exultant city that said in their heart, I am, and there is no one else. This is a boastful and arrogant play on the words of Isaiah 45, when God says, "I am the Lord and there is no other." In other words, Nineveh has set itself above God, wanting to take his place. How does God respond? Nineveh will become a desolation. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. God will bring that pride down. All that set themselves against his rule will be God. But why still is the question. If we're a little clearer on the what of God's global judgment plan, why does God, through the prophet Zephaniah, want the people of Judah to know about this global judgment plan? Why do the original audience of Zephaniah's prophecy need to hear about the destruction of Philistia and Canaan and Cush and Assyria? Well, in order to answer that question, we have to remember again who specifically Zephaniah is speaking to. We know he's speaking to Judah, God's chosen people, yes, but there's at least two groups of people Zephaniah is addressing. Firstly, and very briefly, did you notice that twice Zephaniah in our reading refers to the remnant? In verse 7, it says, "The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, for the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes." And similarly, in verse 9, "The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them." We can carry on reading and learn that the remnant will eventually be vindicated. Remnant were those who had remained faithful to God and his commands. They hadn't gotten involved in the worship of other gods alongside Yahweh. To them, I imagine these words would have been a great comfort, promise of faithfulness and vindication, a reminder of God's awesome power and commitment to judgment, but one that is filled with hope for them. However, Zephaniah is filled with language that calls people to repentance. We saw that in verses 1 to 3. And so Zephaniah's primary target audience are those within the community of God's people who have become complacent. To them, the application of this section can be neatly summed up as idol bashing and complacency crushing. In other words, it's like Zephaniah is posing the question to them, why follow the gods of the nations when God has determined what their fate will be? Why would you purposefully join the losing side? Zephaniah is saying to them, don't trust in their gods. Look what's going to happen to them. Don't you see? The nations and their nothing gods are deemed for inevitable obliteration. So why would you align yourself with the puny gods of the nations round about you? If you do, you will be just as condemned to destruction. I think there's a lesson for us here also. We aren't surrounded by Assyrians or Philistines. They and their pantheon of deities are no longer, but I wonder what idols, what forces from the points of the compass threaten to take our worship away from God. What ideas have the potential to seduce us away from God? Eastern spirituality or Western materialism? On the frozen north of Scandinavia, we're told that the secret to happiness in life is found in finding comfort, pleasure, and warmth in simple, soothing things such as a cozy atmosphere or the feeling of friendship. God is ultimately irrelevant for a fruitful life. All we have to do is appreciate the small things. Doesn't that sound so appealing? As far as the South goes, you notice I haven't mentioned the South yet. I can only speak for my corner of South America. At Christmas, I experienced something completely new to me. I was offered the opportunity to partake in ayahuasca, a psychedelic and hallucinogenic experience with local shamans. It's a growing trend among people from all across the world as a way to unlock inner peace and centeredness. Apparently, you can do it half an hour drive from my childhood home. All around us, there are potential idols, philosophies, worldviews, ideologies that would draw us away from seeking the Lord, seeking righteousness, seeking humility. The church cannot look to the nations round about it in order to gain insight into its identity. The more we look to the world and outside for how we are to approach God or life, the more we will look like the world that is condemned for destruction. And this was Judah's folly. They looked to the nations rather than inquiring the Lord and seeking him. And the church, we are to be different, not like the nations around us. Ultimately, every worldview, every little god we chase after, every idol in our heart that we want to happily coexist with our maker is doomed for destruction. Because ultimately, the worship of anything or anyone other than the awesome God of the Bible is worshiping that which is condemned for destruction. What verses 4 to 15 reveal to us is that God will bash every idol. He reveals himself as the God of gods, the awesome God. He holds all the nations to account because his is the authority. Here is a God who can bring even the greatest superpowers of the day to the ground. Powerful and mighty, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies. Judah's God is not to be taken lightly. That neatly leads on to our second reason why the people of Judah need to hear about the judgment of the nations. It serves to crush their complacency. In other words, if this is how God will deal with the nations round about Judah for their rejection of God, because of their idolatry, for living functionally like he's not even there, how much more will God take seriously the sin of his own people? How much more will God judge those who for generations have been the recipients of his covenant blessings, his faithful love, his great and precious promises? We've seen this already in Zephaniah. In 1 verse 4, it says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah, against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And if you look ahead with me to chapter 3, verses 6 to 7, that we'll be looking at next week, but it would be great if we read them right now together. 3 verse 6 says, I have cut off nations, their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate, without a man, without an inhabitant. Feels like a recap of a lot of what we read in chapter 2. And then it says in verse 7, I said, surely you, that is Judah, will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. reason the people of Judah were getting this comprehensive geographical portrait of destruction, God's global judgment plan, it is not so that the people of Israel could gloat in their status as God's favorites. It would be so easy for Judah to get puffed up. All their enemies are going to be crushed. They're the ones who survived and weren't taken away by the Assyrians after all. And yet God is absolutely clear that their judgment will be severe. Chapter 3, verse 8 ends with a really chilling few lines. "Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord. Therefore, in light of your decision to rebel and turn your back on me," the people are simply told to wait for God. Now, usually waiting for God is a positive thing in the Bible. However, Zephaniah flips the script. It's like he's saying, "Oh, just you wait. Wait for the day when he comes in judgment and wrath." How might we apply this to us today? Well, this passage is a massive wake-up call to people who have been privileged enough to hear the warnings and yet have become complacent. We are very fortunate in this country that was, in its recent past, was largely a Christian country. Lots of folks around about us will go to Easter services and Christmas carols. We have access to God's word, the Bible, at the touch of a few buttons on our mobile phone. Judgment is coming. The day of the Lord will come. And if God is going to punish those who don't have access to God and his law, how much more will he punish those who have this privileged access to him? So how do we respond to the judgment of the nation in Zephaniah 2? We definitely don't get embarrassed by what the Bible has to say. We don't need to defend God and his holiness. We've seen that he is an awesome God who can fight his own battles. Nor do we shy away from wrestling with the idea of judgment and sharing it with others, because as we have been told by Zephaniah, God is patient. The day of his anger hasn't come just yet, but that day will come. So how do we respond? Seek the Lord, we are told, in repentance and in faith. The people of Judah have forgotten that God is one they're meant to love with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. They become complacent and turned to idolatry. So this sobering chunk of God's word is meant to be the wake-up they needed. And so it is for us. Seek righteousness. For us, it means to seek Christ. He lived a perfect life of obedience. He always did the things that pleased his Father. And wonderfully, we are told in 1 Peter that Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. We deserve God's judgment, but God condemned our sin in Jesus. And as we, by faith, lay our sins on our Savior on the cross, he offers us his righteousness to be received by him. So as we look back at Zephaniah 2, his message contains both good news of hope and bad news of judgment. He offers hope to those who are humble enough to seek God and his righteousness, and to return to God in repentance and faith. Time is running out, but now is the time to repent. Zephaniah's message, in light of the coming judgment, is an urgent one. Seek the Lord, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. It's time to repent. It's too risky to leave it any longer. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we have read and thought about this evening in Zephaniah 2. We thank you that this portrait of judgment on the nations serves as a wake-up call. It serves as a signpost. It serves as a big shake-up to repent. That is how we ought to respond to the reality that Jesus will return in judgment. Please help us to seek humility and your righteousness in Christ. Please help us to seek God. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to see the urgency with which this passage was written, and also be willing to share that there is hope for a world condemned to judgment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.